Scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 21. Our text is located in verses 14 through 21. We stand out of reverence because this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Listen carefully. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and from where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh Lord our God, this is your word, and it is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. We ask, O God, that as your word is unfolded before us this morning, you might be pleased to work in every heart, that you might expose sin, that you might drive out doubt, that you might cast off every form of unbelief from our midst, and that you, O Lord Jesus, might be pleased to be exalted in the preaching of your word this day. Be with your people. Grant to them hearts ready to receive and quick to obey. Be with the one who preaches your word. And grant to all of us the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was a product of typical medieval piety. Having graduated from university and spent only 2 months in law school, which was his father's desire for him, he entered an Augustinian monastery because he believed that the best life was the life that was found in the ascetic life of the hermit or the monk, that life which was isolated from the world, where one could come aside and be rid of all other distractions in the world, all of the cares in the world, and all of the things that weigh us down in this world. While Luther was in that monastery, he was the perfect monk. He outfasted, he outprayed, and outworked all of his brothers, seeking to find that acceptance with God, seeking to find the God that he believed was indeed merciful. But Luther never found the peace that he was looking for through his monkish works or even through the sacrament, the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And there in that monastery spent most of his time agonizing over his sins because of his failure to find favor with God through his own works. Still struggling in his soul, he went on to the University of Wittenberg, where he completed a degree in divinity and then ultimately a doctorate and took up the chair of biblical studies there. And it was while he was there at Wittenberg and began to teach the book of Romans that he had what some have called an evangelical awakening. The turning point came in connection with his exposition of Romans 1:17, which reads, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, as he had read and studied this verse formally, Luther believed, he understood, the righteousness of God as an active, retributive, punishing righteousness, demanding that a man keep the whole law of God. But he knew all too well from his own strugglings in that monastery that he couldn't keep the whole law of God. That he couldn't be righteous in his own right before God. And he struggled with this so much that by Luther's own confession, he hated God for the inherent righteousness that he thought God required of him. But now, as he began to teach there at Wittenberg, this glorious passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he came to understand that the righteousness of God was something that God gives to man freely through Jesus Christ. Later, Luther would reflect on that period of his life and write, "I pondered day and night until I understood the connection between the justice of God and the sentence, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Then he writes, "I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and pure mercy, God justifies us through faith." And then he testifies, "Immediately I felt that I had been reborn and passed through the wide open doors of paradise." Now, what Martin Luther learned from the Apostle Paul, Nicodemus learned from the Lord Jesus Christ in this conversation recorded for us here in the third chapter of John's Gospel, that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. As we've looked at this third chapter, this is our last installment in verses 1 through 21, I confess that as I've gone through this passage, I've done it in somewhat an unorthodox fashion, centering first upon the source of our salvation in Christ in verse 16, where we find that well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then we looked as well at the cross of Jesus Christ, the necessity of that cross, this great provision that God has made for our salvation, for our atonement. And now as we come to this last installment, we want to examine this great means that God has given, the instrument by which we attain to that righteousness that Luther spoke about, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus deals with faith in verses, really, 15 through the end of the chapter, through verse 21, through the end of our text. He looks at it both in terms of its positive benefits, eternal life, and then he looks at it somewhat in terms of its negative benefits, we could call them, escape from judgment. And so I want to present this text to you under two headings this morning. First, God's ordained means for appropriating eternal life. God's ordained means for appropriating eternal life. Belief in Jesus Christ. That's what our text is all about. Belief in Jesus Christ is the veritable key to heaven itself, Jesus teaches us here. Now, John emphasizes this great truth as he records this conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." And then in verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Belief and eternal life. These two things are coupled together here and over again in John's Gospel. We won't take time to turn to all those passages, but you can find them in 3, 36, 5, 24, chapter 6 and verse 40 and 47. The words translated believe is found almost 100 times in John's Gospel. And this thought shouldn't surprise us, because remember, this is the very theme of the Gospel. John has written these things, he says, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. Belief and life. This was the apostle's great emphasis. He does so as well in his first epistle, where he wrote, the witness is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so it's very clear that if we have the Son, we have life. We have that eternal life. But how do we get the Son? Well, John's already dealt with that in chapter 5 and verse 1 of that first epistle. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you want eternal life? Would you have eternal life? Would you be a possessor of that great blessing that God offers? Then you must believe in the Son of God. Now, faith is a simple thing. But in order to affect salvation, it must be a genuine faith. Believing isn't merely a matter of agreeing with certain facts about Jesus presented in the Bible, that He is indeed the Son of God. The demons believed that as He sought to cast the demons out. They cried out, "We know who You are. You're the Holy One of God." It's not merely that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So often you find that confusing confession in evangelicalism. Why do you believe that you're going to inherit eternal life? Well, it's because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Now, it's true that you must believe these things. You must have this knowledge, and you must be in agreement with that knowledge of Christ in the Bible. In fact, of the whole doctrine of God and sin and Christ in the Scriptures. You must have that knowledge, and you've got to be in agreement with that knowledge. But in order for that belief to be valid, in order for it to be genuine, that belief must always include the element of trust. Let's say that you're dying of a terminal illness. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, if you take this medication, I guarantee you that you will be cured and that you will live. And so you do some research. And lo and behold, you discover that 100% of the people who have had this deadly illness and have taken this medication live. So now you have the facts. Now you know that what the doctor has told you is true. You are in agreement with what he told you because you've done the research for yourself and you found it to be true. But you've got to take the medication in order to be saved from that deadly illness. trust in Jesus Christ is like taking that medication. You've got to lay hold of Christ. You've got to take hold of Him. You've got to take Him in. You've got to trust in the Lord Jesus and lay hold of Him for eternal life. You've got to apprehend Christ. A mere intellectual faith will not secure eternal life for anyone. You must have a genuine faith. You must know Christ in order to have eternal life. And thus we see that faith in Jesus Christ is the very key to heaven. But note furthermore that belief in Christ is the only thing necessary to complete your justification. Now, justification is that central doctrine of Scripture that is connected very closely with faith, remember. Justification is that act of God's grace whereby He pardons all your sins. And you must have all your sins pardoned if you're going to have eternal life. But then, in justification, God imputes His righteousness to you. He gives His righteousness. He credits that to you, without which you have no hope of ever being found in His favor. God, the righteous judge, is behind the bench, as it were. And He removes His black robes of justice and He steps around that bench. And when He does, He imparts to you righteousness. And having imparted to you righteousness, He becomes to you not a father, or not a judge any longer, but a father. Faith is the only thing required to effect this justification. Nothing whatsoever besides faith is required to accomplish it. Having discussed justification by faith in Romans 3, Paul uses Abraham to illustrate this point. Abraham believed, Paul says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that word reckoned is an accounting term. And so what Paul means is that when Abraham believed, that righteousness of God was accounted to him, even though it didn't belong to him. It was placed in his account through faith. Later in the same epistle, he writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now that's what Luther discovered, isn't it? That Christ is the end of the law. There was no more struggling for Martin Luther as he found that the doors of paradise were wide open for him. There was no more struggling and striving in the flesh, seeking to please God and find favor with Him. No. Christ, Paul says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith and nothing else will give you an interest in Christ. You can fast and mourn over your sin. You can try to keep the commandments perfectly. You can attend church faithfully. You can give all your money to feed and clothe the poor, yet still remain in your sin and lose your soul. But if you'll only come to Christ as a guilty sinner and believe in Him, all of your sins, the Bible says, will be taken away in an instant. And you will receive a righteousness that you can find nowhere else. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that resides outside of ourselves. Found not in us, but in the person of Jesus Christ alone, by faith, alone. Now you must beware, as a Christian, of any doctrine that adds anything else to the requirement for justification, as a requirement for justification. And brothers and sisters, there are plenty of those out there these days. I'm not going to enumerate them this morning, but there are lots of them. This doctrine of justification by faith alone was the cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, the Reformers cried. Faith alone, nothing else. Here, faith stands entirely alone. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of faith as the alone instrument of justification. Faith, it says, is the alone instrument, the alone means by which we are justified. Now, the objection that comes here is that if that's all required, then there's no requirement upon us for living a godly life. But the answer to that is, of course, that all who are justified will live godly lives. True belief will always accomplish godly living. Therefore, having said faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, the confession goes on to say, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now what the confession does is to borrow the language of James chapter 2, who said that faith, or James says that faith without works is a dead faith. In other words, what James is saying is that holy living validates your faith. It proves that your faith is genuine, that you've truly believed in Christ, and that you're trusting in Jesus. Faith and works are like two oars of a rowboat. If you've ever tried to row with one oar, you'll know what I mean. If you try to row that boat with the oar of faith alone, then you'll just go around in circles. And if you try to row that boat with the oar of works alone, again, you'll merely turn circles in the water. It's faith and works together that the Bible commends to us. Nevertheless, that which gives you an interest in Christ is not your living, not your works, but your faith. If you want to know if your faith is genuine, the question is, how are you living? If you want to know whether you're justified by Christ, the question is, do you genuinely believe in Him? And thus we've seen that faith in Christ is the very key to the very door that opens up into heaven, eternal life, and all of its blessed glories. The only thing that you need to complete your justification. And so in light of that, I want to ask you two very important questions. The first one is this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have been members of the church many, many years. Do you believe Are you trusting in Christ in the way that we have defined faith? You who have been members of the church only for a short time, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation in the way that we have defined faith, the biblical faith? Children and young people, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? But secondly, how are you living? You say you have faith, James says. Show me your cards. Show me your works. Are you living a godly life? Are you living a life such that it validates the faith that you profess in Jesus Christ? Do you have both oars in the water? But now Jesus goes on to express this same truth in a slightly different way, negatively. And by coming at it from this angle, we will gain richer insight into what faith is and what faith does for the believer. Secondly, then, faith is the God-ordained means for escaping judgment. He who believes in Christ is not judged. I want you to notice carefully that we're in the present tense. He who believes in Christ is not now judged. Not only does Jesus say that you won't be judged on the last day, but He says that those who believe in Jesus Christ have been acquitted already, and that presently they stand without guilt before the righteous judge because they put their faith in the great acquitter, Jesus Christ. Though you were born unto condemnation, you don't have to fear it. For deliverance is offered to you now through your faith in Jesus Christ. Calvin writes, it's a marvelous commendation of faith that it frees us. Notice he's speaking as well in the present tense. It's a marvelous commendation of faith that it frees us from condemnation. You who struggle with assurance, those of you who wrestle with assurance of salvation, listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here. Pay close attention. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you are not now judged. Paul expresses it in the present as well with this marvelous sentence found in Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This statement found in verse 18 is merely a confirmation of what Jesus has already been saying in this conversation with Nicodemus. God didn't give His only begotten Son in vain. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. God did not send His Son in His first advent on a mission of judgment. He sent Him on a mission of peace, to bring reconciliation, to take those who were once under condemnation out from that condemnation, so that they are not now judged. But we must remember, while escape from judgment and the glories of eternal life in heaven have been offered indiscriminately to whosoever will believe in Jesus Christ. that faith isn't common to all. And so Jesus speaks about the great peril of unbelief as well. He who does not believe is judged already. Has been judged already, Jesus says. The form of that verb is emphatic to show that all unbelievers are utterly ruined. Why? Because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Because they've rejected the only remedy available to them to escape judgment, faith in Jesus Christ. They're already judged, Jesus says. Someone awaiting sentence, someone already judged, rather, isn't awaiting their sentence. The verdict is already in. They're sitting on death row. They are the living dead. Look around you. When you go about in your daily travels around this city, around the state, around this country, and what you will see are dead men walking. Those who have already been judged, the sentence has already been cast upon them. They're dead in their sins. Now, verses 19 through 20, Jesus answers the objection that God is harsh to condemn those who don't believe. And he answers that objection like this. It's their own sin that condemns them. It's their own wickedness that has put them in the condition in which they find themselves. No one can blame the Father. No one can blame Christ. For eternal life has been offered to whosoever will believe. The cause of man's unbelief, and therefore his condemnation, Jesus teaches, is that he hates the light and chooses to remain in his sin. The light is hateful to the unbeliever because they're wicked. And they don't want their sins exposed. They want to hide them. They want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christ, for God is light, and Christ is the light of the world. And thus unbelievers determine to love the darkness, cherishing the very ground of their condemnation. They want nothing to do with the Bible. Because the Bible is that searchlight that the Holy Spirit uses to expose their hearts. But believers, verse 21 says, come to the light of God's Word again and again and again, drawn like moths to a bright light on a summer's night. So that their hearts might be exposed to God's holy will, and so that they might walk in a way that pleases the God who has given them eternal life and who has removed the sentence of condemnation from them. Now, is that your experience? Believer, do you come to God's Word again and again and again, seeking to have your heart laid open and bare before the living Word of God, so that those deeds might not remain hidden, but might be exposed, so that you might confess them and return once again to full and free communion with the God who has saved you? Is that your experience, I ask you? Do you come to God's Word in that way? I'm not asking whether or not you squirm when you read the Word and find Once again, God is speaking to you about your sin. Because we all do that. The question is, do you want to have your sins revealed by the Word? Do you want to bring your heart into full conformity with God's will for you contained in that glorious and marvelous light of Holy Scripture? The final verse of this discourse really ends with a beautiful implied invitation to Nicodemus to come to the light, to receive eternal life, and to escape judgment. What Jesus is saying in verse 21 might be paraphrased like this: you're seeking the truth, Nicodemus. You're a Pharisee, after all, and Pharisees are zealous for the truth. You want to know the truth. You want to live the truth. And my friend, come to the light. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Receive life. Escape judgment. And by what we read later in John's Gospel, Nicodemus accepted that invitation, for we find him defending before the chief priests and the Pharisees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was one of two men who attended to the body of Jesus Christ after his burial. Nicodemus received these great benefits through the means that God has ordained. Faith in Jesus Christ is the means that he's given for eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ is the means that he has given us to escape judgment. But as we conclude this morning, I want you to remember that faith isn't a one-time proposition. Faith isn't something that you exercise once at your conversion and then you lay it aside. You must, as a Christian, spend the rest of your life growing in that faith. You must be growing in your understanding of who Christ is. You must, as a believer in Jesus Christ, come ever more and more every day that you walk with Christ to have a greater trust in Him. Martin Luther, during the last days of his life, spent them preaching the gospel in Eisleben, Germany, a small town where he was born. And on the night of February 18th, 1546, Luther awoke in great pain and cried out, "Lord God, how I suffer. I believe I'm going to remain here in Eisleben where I was born and baptized." Then he sank into a stupor and was roused out of it only when a friend said to him, "Reverend Father Luther, do you stand firm by Christ and the doctrine you've preached?" And in a childlike whisper, Luther replied to his friend, "Yes, I do." Then the soul of this 63-year-old reformer, who earlier in his life championed the doctrine of justification by faith alone, was translated into the glories of heaven itself, trusting in Christ alone at the end of his days to shield him from the wrath of judgment. The hymn writer was reflecting on the end of his days on earth when he penned these well-known words: "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see you on your judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Trust in Jesus Christ throughout your life. Trust in Jesus Christ at the end of your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you to profess our belief in Jesus Christ. We believe, O Lord, we believe in the one true Son of God. We believe, O Lord, in all that you have written of him in Holy Scripture. Help us in our unbelief. Drive every doubt from our minds. Drive every fear away from us. And help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to increase day by day our trust in him. O Lord, we profess before you that he is our only hope. He is the veritable key to eternal life. He is the only thing needed to effect our justification. And we cling to this great ordained means that you've given to us in faith and ask that you would receive us by faith into your presence when our eyelids close in death. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.